the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 20th verse. Matthew 20, and I will read verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. He said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm always glad to start a new year, to start anything new. I always feel that I can do better the next time. I think that's one advantage of teaching school. Every year, even every semester, we have a new class, a new start, a new opportunity. And so we have before us a new year. I think it's of very little value to make New Year's resolutions. It seems that when I make them, I usually break them before the New Year's day is over. I think rather, it would be helpful to evaluate our whole attitude toward life. What is your philosophy of life? What is your attitude toward life? Everyone has a philosophy of life. He might not realize it, but he does. He has to look at life in some way. There are different ways to categorize these attitudes. Perhaps you've heard some people say, I put God first, others second, and myself third. But I think the way I like to look at it best is in the words of the text of the evening, the last verse, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. There are two basic attitudes toward life, as expressed in this verse. First of all, a person can take the attitude that I am here to be ministered to. I am here to be served. I am here to get all I can and to give as little as I can. In every area of life, I am here to be ministered to. In the home, in the church, in the country, and in the world at large. I am here to be ministered to. But then the other attitude is that I am here to minister. I am here to serve. Not to get, but to give. In every area of life, the home. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had a home where everybody took the attitude that I am here to minister, to serve? Even the little children looking for opportunities to be helpful. The husband, the wife. Wouldn't it be wonderful in the church, the assembly, if everyone here is here, I'm here to serve. Isn't there something that I can do? In our country, as John Kennedy expressed it when he took his inaugural address, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. To have the attitude of a servant, I am here to minister. Now, of course, the philosophy of the world is that I'm here to be ministered to. and we would expect it to be so. This is the way the world measures success. To what extent am I being ministered to? It directly, by having people to serve me, or indirectly, what I can afford to acquire for myself to be ministered to. Jesus said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's the world's concept of success, to be in a place of authority and to be ministered to. And as the world looks at it, success, failure is measured by the degree to which you have to minister. I think the attitudes of many groups in our land today, groups of people, are, I'm here to be ministered to. And if I don't get what's coming to me, somebody's going to pay for it. We have in our country second generations on relief. People that have never worked and never intend to work. I remember the motto of a certain hippie group of the past decade, death before employment. That was their motto. Death before employment. Now, I'm not saying that all protest groups are wrong. I think we have a right to stand up for our basic dignity. I believe in collective bargaining to a certain point, but I'm saying, and I'm sure you understand, there are certain groups that go too far with this. But I say, the philosophy of the world is, I'm here to be ministered to. But that was not the attitude of the Lord Jesus. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And as the greatest act of all ministry, to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone ever had the right to be ministered to, it was Jesus Christ. He should have been ministered to. He deserved it. He was ministered to in heaven before he came to this earth, but he gave it up. There are two outstanding passages in Scripture that I like in connection with this act of our Lord, what he did because he took this attitude, he was here to minister. The first is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. One of my favorite passages of all Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. When was the Lord Jesus Christ rich? What constituted his riches? You have to be careful when you answer that question, when you say, how was he rich? Because remember, he gave up those riches. He became poor. So the riches cannot be his deity. His riches cannot be his essential attributes, because he gave those up. How was he rich? He was rich in the manner of life that he had with the Father. That way of existence in heaven. His life in the glory. His word was carried out. He was loved. The angels obeyed his every move. He was honored as he should have been. He was rich. In the manner of life that he had with the Father. But, says the text, he became poor. How did Jesus become poor? Well, by giving up those riches, by leaving heaven and coming to this sinful world. Gave up his life in glory, veiled his glory, gave up the independent use of his attributes, subjected himself to the Father's will, and left the glories of heaven to become poor. He was poor throughout his life from the time of his birth, but he reached the depths of poverty when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nobody was ever poorer than he at that moment. But what did he accomplish? The text says that we, by his poverty, might be rich. That implies, does it not, that we were once poor. Else we wouldn't have to be made rich. And how poor is a lost soul? How infinitely poor a sinner on his way to a lost eternity. I care not how much of this world's goods he might have, what education. If he doesn't have hope for eternity, he is infinitely poor. But Jesus Christ became poor that we, thus poor, might be rich. And how rich we are as we start this new year. I'm not thinking material things, I'm thinking of spiritual things. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. One time when Dr. Chafer, the president of the Dallas Seminary, took a vacation, and it rained all the time he was on this vacation, he said. And so he was confined to his room, and he decided he would just make a list of all the blessings that a Christian has simply by virtue of the fact of being a Christian. And he came up with some 33 different items. You might think of even more. These things that constitute our riches. Just think of a few of them. To have your sins forgiven. To have peace with God. To be a child of God. To have a hope of eternity. To be able to lie down at night and not be afraid that you won't wake up. I visited a man once. He was sick. And his wife said, you know, that man hasn't slept for 3 nights. He's afraid to go to sleep. He's afraid he won't wake up. Isn't that terrible? To have a hope for how rich we are. But notice something. It says that through his poverty we are made rich. Isn't that an amazing statement? You don't usually make people rich out of your poverty. You make them rich out of your riches. If I had $1 million, I could give you $100,000 and make you rich. But it would be out of my riches. He made us rich out of his poverty. In fact, if he had chosen to stay rich, we would have remained forever poor. It's only through his poverty, culminating in death, that we are made rich. Why did Jesus do this for us? Why did he do this? It's because of his basic philosophy of life. He is not one to be ministered to. His philosophy was that he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The other passage that you probably are anticipating is Philippians 2, this great passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5. Who, being in the form of God, and that means he was God, for only God can exist in the form of God. And, of course, form doesn't mean he has a material body. It's just a way of stating that he is God. But it says, he did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. Now, equality with God in this verse is not the same as being in form of God. Because he gave up that equality. It says he did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. And that's what the word robbery means. Many people reading this verse think that it means that Jesus didn't consider it wrong to claim to be equal with God. He didn't think it was robbery to claim equality with God. Well, anyone that knows the original language knows that isn't what it says. That's not what it's talking about. It says he was in the form of God, and he could never be any less than God. But he did not consider equality with God, that manner of life, the riches that we spoke of earlier. He didn't consider that something to be selfishly held on to. But he gave it up. He emptied himself of that manner of life. And then notice, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isn't it amazing the condescension of the Lord Jesus? To leave heaven's glory, to leave that manner of life that was equal with God, and to become a servant. But then even more amazing that he should die, and yet even more so, that he would die the most shameful, painful, ignominious of all deaths, death on a cross. Why did he do this? Because his philosophy of life was that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, I said the world does not have this philosophy that they're here to minister. Their philosophy is, I'm here to be ministered to. Our Lord, his philosophy of life was that he came to minister. My friend, what's the attitude of most Christians? What should our attitude be? Well, Jesus said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. This shouldn't be your attitude, he said. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And incidentally, the minister doesn't mean a preacher, it means a servant. And whosoever is chief among you, let him be your servant. True greatness is found in having the attitude of a servant. It's so easy for Christians to fall into the philosophy of this world. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on, and don't be conformed to this world. Don't be poured into its mold, but be transformed. What is the way of the thinking of this world? Well, it's, first of all, selfish. It is materialistic, and it is temporal in its outlook. And a Christian is supposed to be just the opposite. We're supposed to be unselfish. We're not to be materialistic, and we are to take an eternal perspective. But it is so easy, is it not, to fall into the mold of this world and take on its philosophy. To take the attitude that I'm here to be ministered to rather than I'm here to minister. But someone says, wouldn't this attitude of a servant, wouldn't that belittle a person? Wouldn't that be humiliating and degrading? No. I'd like you to turn to a passage with me in John 13. John 13. This is a very amazing statement here. The 13th chapter of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now listen to these words. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And you know the rest of the story. He washed the disciples' feet. But notice those introductory words. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He had perfect control of the situation. He knew that he came from God and was going back to God. He had perfect knowledge of everything. And with that knowledge, he laid aside his garments and washed the disciples' feet. My friend, a person that is willing to do that is the one that has confidence, the one that has assurance, the one that knows what's going on. Why didn't those other disciples, why didn't they wash each other's feet? Why, they were unsure of themselves. They'd been arguing which was going to be the greatest. Peter said, well, I can't wash John's feet. He'll think he's better than I am. My friend, the person that always has to be getting attention and pushing himself forward, being ministered to, he's the person that has an inferiority complex. The person that has confidence in the Lord and is sure of himself, he's the one that's willing to take the place of a servant. But I'd like to develop another thought along this line, and that is this, that the life that ministers to others, that takes the attitude, I'm here to serve, is the life that is useful now and will have a reward in the life to come. And in that in mind, I want us to turn to another passage, Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he would gain the whole world and waste his life? That's what that means. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, then shall he reward every man according to his works. In the first part of this passage, Jesus speaks of his cross. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. That's his cross. Jesus never asked anybody to take up his cross. He bore that. But then in the last part of this passage, he says, you take up your cross. Notice starting in verse 24, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Did you notice what he said? Deny himself. He didn't say to deny yourself something. That's fairly easy to do. He said, deny yourself. That's a different matter. To deny oneself means to give up your selfish ambitions. To give up that which is most dear to you and submit yourself to the will of God. To deny yourself. And then to take up your cross. What is a person's cross? I think there's some misunderstanding in this connection. One time when Alan Redpath was speaking at Moody, as you know, he used to be pastor of Moody Church, he said one time as a man was leaving his morning service up there at Moody Church, the man said, Dr. Redpath, I have a terrible temper. But, said the man, I guess that's just my cross. Dr. Redpath said, man, that's not your cross, that's your sin. And he was right. One time in the Moody student newspaper that the students put out, a girl wrote a poem. It was rather a striking little poem. And she said, my cross is not this, my cross is not that. And then she ended the little poem, my cross is me. I'm my cross. Well, that isn't right either. I know a woman who had a rather husband that didn't quite measure up to everything she expected, and she said, well, that's just my cross. Well, none of those things are your cross. What is a Christian's cross? Well, I think it's whatever is required in our lives to do the will of God, don't you? That burden of responsibility. They rest upon us to do the Father's will. That's what Jesus' cross was, wasn't it? His cross was to go to Calvary and bear that cross. Our cross is whatever he places upon us to accomplish his will. Why should you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him? Well, first of all, my friend, it leads to a happy, useful life here. For, said Jesus, whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Incidentally, all the way through this passage, the same Greek word is used. And the King James Version goes back and forth between soul and life. It's the same Greek word. Therefore, you have to translate it the same way all the way through this passage. It's very unlikely that Matthew would use the same word with two different meanings in the same passage. So you have to either take the word life all the way through or the word soul. Well, the word soul won't make sense all the way through. Look at verse 25. Whosoever will save his soul will lose it. And whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. That doesn't make sense, does it? You have to take the word life all the way through. And let me read it that way. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will waste it. He'll lose it. But whosoever will lose his life in service, he'll find it. For what is a man profited if he would gain the world and lose or waste his life? And what would a man give after it's all over in exchange for his life? I submit to you that the word life ought to be used all the way through. He's not talking about losing your soul. He's talking about wasting your life. What would it profit a Christian if he gained the world and wasted his life? Sometimes we think, oh, if we just had riches, if we just had prestige. Did you ever read that article on the 10 richest men in America? It's rather interesting. Several years ago, the 10 richest men in the world met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And isn't it ironic that that hotel has since gone out of business and has been torn down? But these 10 rich men met in that building. Some of them were heads of big companies. One was a high in government. You know what happened to those 10 men? Years later, three or four of them died in bankruptcy. They went broke. Another two or three committed suicide. At least one ended up in prison. Not one of those 10 men was well off several years later. What does it gain anyone to gain the world and waste his life, particularly a Christian? Not only is such a life the best for the present, if you lose your life, you'll find it. But he says when the Lord Jesus comes, then we'll receive a reward. What is your philosophy of life? As we start this new year, are we here to be ministered to get all we can, or are we here to minister, to give, to share, to be a blessing? Now, the world does not understand this philosophy that I'm here to minister. And if you don't agree with that, but I'm sure you do, just try to explain sometime to an unsaved person why a Christian would go to the mission field and give his life in service for others. My son is in the fifth year of a resident doctor's program in Grand Rapids. He has indicated that he's going to Bangladesh as a medical missionary. I tried to explain that to my doctor, and he just simply couldn't understand it. Bangladesh, he said? Why, there's no money over there. There's no security in that, he said. Why in the world would he waste his life in that fashion? Well, the world just simply can't understand, and you wouldn't expect them to, would you? You wouldn't expect them to. But let me just give a few illustrations. I'm sure you would all agree that Paul had the right philosophy. Paul gave his life in ministry, and he suffered much. And I'm sure he's not sorry today. When my wife was working for Wycliffe Translators, there was a certain young woman named Mary Anna Slocum who was engaged to a young man named Bill Bentley, And they had set their wedding date, I understand, and they were going together to South America to be missionaries. And one of those sad experiences, shortly before the wedding, he died. There she was, a beautiful young lady, cultured, educated, naturally, those desires that any normal young woman has to have a husband, a family. But she said, no, I'm going to go to the mission field. And alone, I'm going to do the work that we were to do together. Not long ago, I saw a picture taken from that mission field down there in South America with Mariana Slocum sitting among a group of children, teaching them. Did she waste her life? I don't think so. My wife had an aunt named Annie Gomez. Annie Gomez was a German, but she married a Mexican. That's quite a union, but it worked out very well. But when she was 15 years old, she went to work with the Indians in Oklahoma. She died not long ago at the age of 86. 71 long years gave her life to those Indians. And they tell me that when she died, that those Indians that are not given to emotion literally fought for the privilege of laying a bouquet of flowers on her casket. No, Jim Elliot was right when he said, he is no fool who gives up that which he can't keep to gain that which he can't lose. One time a man was asked to write a note in a girl's album, one of those autographs, and he wrote this, "My album is in savage breasts, where passion rules and darkness reigns without one ray of light. To write the name of Jesus there and point to worlds both bright and fair and see that heathen kneel in prayer, this is my whole delight." Another made these statements. "Some want to live within the sound of church or steeple bell. I want to run a rescue shot within a yard of hell." As we start this new year, what is our philosophy of life? Oh, I know many of us have limitations. There's many things we can't do. The Lord understands that. But we can all have this attitude, can't we? Even as Jesus Christ came not to be ministered to, but to minister. That's going to be my philosophy in the years to come. There's a song, brother, I'd like for you to sing. I'm taking the liberty to choose the closing song, "So Send I You." It's a beautiful hymn, 576. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." Number 576.